Well, as we continue in our studies in Ezekiel, we come to the second half of this chapter. Last week, we looked at, in verses 1 to 34, we looked at the abuse of grace. God had been so merciful and gracious in the first 14 verses of that chapter, and His grace was indeed abused. His mercy was despised by the people turning to idols. We see that, don't we, so dramatically in the wilderness when the people make a calf and say, "This is the God that delivered us out of Egypt." Calvin famously said that the mind of man, the brain of man, is like an idol factory. And unless God deliver us, unless the Lord be merciful to us, we will turn naturally to all that is not God and all that does not deserve our worship or faith. The abuse of grace in the first half of this chapter. Now we're going to see in verses 35 to 63 the answer of God. And the answer is twofold. It is judgment and mercy. As we often say, that if we were just left with the judgment, we would have no hope. We would be left in a desperate state of despair. But our God is merciful. As the prophet prayed, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." In this second half of the chapter, God in His judgment, in His wrath, does indeed remember mercy. We'll see the answer of judgment in verses 35 to 52, and then the answer of mercy from verse 53. First of all, the answer of God in judgment, verses 35 to 52. We're going to see four things. And again, as last week, we're going to just go over this passage, almost 30 verses. We can't go into detail in any one or two of the verses. We're going to do a sweep of the passage. We're going to see four things regarding the judgment of God. We're going to see the reason, the imagery, the necessity, and the justice of God's answer of judgment. First of all, the reason of this answer of judgment in verses 35 to 37. And the first reason is this: what Israel had become. Here's the one who had been cleansed, who was found in her blood, as we see in the beginning verses of the chapter. God had cleansed, God had dressed in beautiful clothes and put beautiful jewels upon, made this nation His bride, His wife. But the first reason for God's judgment is that this one who had been beautified by the grace of God is now described as a harlot. The very word itself is difficult to say. It sounds like what it is. It's one of those words that just its very nature. It's an awful word. But what's more awful is what it represents. And especially when it represents the one who was meant to be the chaste virgin, the one who was in a saving relationship, a purifying relationship with her God. And yet God, even in judgment, still speaks, because it says, "Hear the word of the Lord." As we have said recently, that the greatest, the most extreme judgment that God can bring on a nation is simply not to say anything. To simply leave that people to themselves. That's the lesson of Romans 1, where God simply gives them over to a reprobate mind. So we see even here in verse 35 the principle of mercy, even in judgment. God is still speaking, and it is, "Thus saith the Lord God," verse 36. reminding them of who he is, of who they had departed from. Not just one God among many, not just one option of worship among many options, but here it is the Lord God. It is the thus saith the Lord. We see the level to which Israel had gone. Look at the words used in verse 36. Filthiness, nakedness, whoredoms, abominations. Imagine for a moment any man here having a wife that could be described with these descriptions. This was God's bride, who had become filthy and naked, who had become by prostitution abominable in his sight. This wasn't just little sins. This was a complete rejection. And again, the adultery, the whoredom that we read of in this passage is spiritual. It's not in the physical sense, it's spiritual adultery. Spiritual prostitution. Turning to these false gods. Also, the reason is because of her heart. It's not just, verse 37 tells us, it's not just that she committed sin. She loved sin. Again, Romans 1 talks about that. Not only doing those things, but taking pleasure in those that do them. As Thomas Watson says, that it is the loving of sin is much worse than the committing of it. And here in verse 37, she loved her sin. It's not that she struggled. We were talking about yesterday at the men's breakfast the struggle that we all have with sin. But one of the things we said is that we hate our sin. And we don't just hate it for its consequences. We hate it because of what it is in itself. But here the nation not only was committing these acts of idolatry and spiritual prostitution, but was loving it. Taking pleasure, as verse 37 says, and them that she had loved. But then in the second place, notice the imagery of this answer of judgment. Again, it's the image of an adulteress. And I will, verse 38, I will judge thee as women that break wedlock, breaking the covenant of marriage. But not just as an adulterer, but as a murderer. I'm going to treat you as those who have committed murder. So the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment the nation was guilty of in that spiritual sense, which is much worse. The first table of the law teaches us that the primary nature of sin is in our relationship with God. And the reason we have a wrong relationship with our fellow creatures is because our relationship with God is wrong. We see the image of intrusion, if I can put it that way, in verse 39. We all sort of fear, don't we, an intruder in the middle of the night, and we make sure to lock our doors and we make sure that we're safe. But here, this image of intrusion, I will give thee into their hand and they shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places. They will strip thee of thy clothes. Remember one time many years ago we came back to our home and there was somebody in the house robbing our home. And, you know, for weeks afterwards, that idea of somebody being in your home, that sense of intrusion, that sense of violation. And here God is saying in his judgment, he's giving them over to this judgment. Again, we have invasion in verse 40. They shall bring a company against thee. There will be no defense It won't be just one person that maybe we could take a weapon against, but it's a company, it's an army. And they shall stone thee with stones. And the idea here is judgment for sin. It's not just the idea of invasion. It's the idea of judgment, because stoning with stones was a direct punishment for breaking the law of God. And thrust thee through with their swords. The image of retribution in verse 41. They'll burn thy house with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. This thing, as another scripture says, that they did their things in secret, but God will do His work openly. Man sins in secret, the day of judgment will be an open thing. Before all to see and hear, this principle is also in verse 41. I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, because you will never cease. You will never stop. It is God alone who can stop us from our sins. And as believers, there are sins we are still committing even to this day. We mourn that fact, but it's only God who can stop us. And if the Lord just leaves us, even as the children of God, even as the people of God, if the Lord does not bring unrest and a lack of peace and a lack of joy and a lack of the presence of the Holy Spirit in or a sense of that presence in us, we will just continue on. Even as the people of God. If we think that we can just ride the fence, sit on the fence, so to speak. But the Lord graciously will not leave us in our sin. Because His will is not just to justify us, but to sanctify us. The Lord wants a holy people. This is the lesson of this passage. He wants us to be not just His bride, but to be His beautiful bride, to be His bride who loves Him alone, as every man wants his bride just to love Him. That is the will of God. That He has not just some of our heart or most of our heart, but all of our heart. An undivided, single heart for the honor of God and for the blessedness of His name and fellowship. But then thirdly, the necessity of this answer in verses 42 and 43. And notice the necessity lies in God. Again, the principle is, you know, we just like to be left alone, don't we? But there's a necessity here, and the necessity rests in the character of God, because we can live with sin, but God cannot. God cannot. He has saved us not just to go to heaven, but He saved us to be delivered from all that sin within us that we love by nature. And the necessity is described as God's fury in verse 42. Generally, when we speak about the fury of a person, we're talking about an outward emotion, a reaction. You know, somebody pulls in front of you on the road and does something, and your fury rises. That's not what this means. God's fury against sin is an unchanging, settled reality. God is in a constant state of anger with the sin of this world. He is angry with the unrepentant every day. That doesn't change. God doesn't fluctuate in His fury regarding sin. Yes, there might be a sense in Scripture where that's the apparent case, but in reality, God is in a settled hatred and enmity with sin. And therefore His fury needs to be dealt with. It needs to rest. It needs to be brought to peace. His jealousy needs to depart. This righteous jealousy, as a husband is jealous over his wife, this needs to be satisfied. His anger needs to cease. This is all a reality. We live in a world that has this idea of a God who just loves us no matter what. That's not what the Scripture tells us. Unfaithfulness that needs to be punished in verse 43 says, because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth. Remember with the church, the last time that Colin was with us, and he'd be speaking at our second service, he spoke about that church that had forsaken its first love. And here the nation had forgotten their God. And they had fretted him again, not that God was out of control, but again, this picture that we can understand. Behold, therefore I will also recompense thy way upon thine head. As believers, we need to understand that God will not just leave us quietly in our sin. We live in a fool's paradise if we think that we can just carry on in sin and that God is just sitting back and winking at our sins and ignoring our sins. The necessity of this judgment. And then, fourthly, under this first main part, the justice or the righteousness of this answer of judgment in verses 44 to 52. And there's two ideas. In verses 44 to 46 is that this justice will be recognized by the nations. The nations around will take up Proverbs against Israel and say, as the mother is, so is the daughter. No different. Israel had this sense that in herself she was different from the Hittites, the Amorites, and so on. They were special. And God gets right to the very heart of her pride. You know, when the Pharisee says to the Lord Jesus, well, Abraham is our father. They took pride, they took a sense, well, we can be the same. We can say, well, I am a member of a Reformed church. I've been a member, I'm a third generation of believers, and I'm respected by the people, and it's exactly the type of pride that Israel had. She found refuge in her distinctiveness from the nations. And here the Lord is saying a time will come when they'll say, like mother, like daughter. In other words, like Amorite, like Israel. You're just the same. No different. And this is the righteousness of God's answer of judgment. But also, in verses 47 to 52, we have this justice of God proclaimed comparatively. Because not only do these verses tell us that Israel was as bad as the nations around her, but she was worse. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're doing things that the Gentiles would blush even to talk about. The people in the nations around looked at Israel and they saw similarity. God looks into their very hearts and see that they've gone further in their sin. Verse 47, it says, thou hast corrupted more than they in all their ways. Not just in one or two areas, but you are corrupted more than them in every area. Sodom is called her sister. But yet Sodom was not as bad as you have done. It's interesting, isn't it, that the sin of Sodom is called pride in verse 49. Some things don't change. God doesn't say here that the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. It's pride. The scripture tells us that God hates pride. The worst sin that we can commit, that sin which caused angels to fall from heaven, that sin that gripped the heart of Adam and Eve thinking that they could be like God. The scripture tells us that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Sin should and must humble us, but how awful it is when sin becomes the very moment of pride. Sin becomes the very stuff of pride, to rejoice in our sin, to boast of our sin. That our sin becomes that which we proclaim. During the abortion referendum, one of the phrases that was used here was, "Shout out your abortion." All in pride. My body, my choice. It's pride. It's God, stay away. In verse 51 it says, "But thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they." Samaria had only committed half, or not even half, of your sins. The point is this: it's not enough to be Israel. It's not enough to be the outward people of God. We must be God's people inwardly. And the application for us is obvious. There must be an inner reality of relationship with God that is more than just a name, more than just a reputation, more than just a membership on a book in a local church. This must be our relationship, not just for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, but it must be our relationship, not that any one of us is consistent, but there must be more than just what we can see in a short space of time. Because what this passage tells us is that God sees a lot more than what even the world sees. To use a modern phrase, it's getting real. Getting real. We need to have real dealings with God. This brings us on to the second part, the last 11 verses of the chapter, as we consider God's answer of mercy. The Lord in mercy does not leave them in His judgment alone. There is the promise of mercy in verse 53. It's when I shall bring again their captivity, or turn their captivity. Notice the promise itself is mercy. Straight after the sin in Genesis 3, there is the promise of the seed, the blessed seed, the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. There is this wonderful promise of God's mercy when God would send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to deal with the one that we can't deal with. To deliver us from the bondage from which we cannot break free. The prisoner who knows that one day he shall be released, he focuses on that day, that moment, and he lives in that reality. He tries to live in that reality. Here's a promise of release. Contrariwise, the prisoner on death row has no hope. He lives constantly and only in the context of death. We have the promises that the Scripture tells us that by these great and precious promises, we take our stand. Our hope, this hope that does not disappoint us, is rooted in the covenant promises of God. We deserve judgment. By nature, we deserve all that this passage and all that Scripture would say in our condemnation. But we have the word of promise. We were listening to a lecture on hyper-Calvinism, as you do on the way down to church on a Sunday morning. One of the problems with hyper-Calvinism is there's no extending of the offer of mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The wonderful truth of the gospel is this, that God now extends to each an offer of mercy, an offer of forgiveness. The gospel goes forward as a genuine plea from the living God to be reconciled. And it will become the very means of judgment of those who refuse, who say we will not have this man to reign over us. But then notice also the work and need of mercy in verse 54. What does mercy do? Strange thing that when we experience the mercy of God, there's this experience of shame for our sin. You know, in Luke's gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ and the great catch of fish and Peter falls down and he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Or Psalm 130, verse 4, which says, but yet with thee forgiveness is that thou mayest be feared. When we're forgiven, when there's mercy, it's then that we have that sense of our sin. There's people out there today, thousands, who are walking around in the absolute delusion that they are good people. They think all is well. They're living in the delusion that they're pretty decent. You know, the gospel of the unconverted goes something like this. I've never done anything really bad. I don't harm anyone. I get on with my life and so on and so on. That's their gospel. It's only those of us who have experienced the mercy of God. And the very mercy of God shows us the depravity of our sin. And we have this strange experience that only the children of God have of knowing God's forgiveness, but at the same time, knowing the depravity of our hearts. And these two senses or emotions, the wrong word, but our understanding of these things almost seem to be in conflict. But it's God's mercy that shows us what we have been delivered from. And then we have the time and the universal nature of mercy in verse 55. Notice what it says in verse 55. It's wonderful. Because when thy sister Sodom and her daughter shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughter shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. This universal time and nature of mercy. A time is coming, according to the prophet, when all Jew and Gentile will experience the mercy of God. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? Ephesians 2 verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles who were at one time or sometimes were far off, are now made near, made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. It would happen at the same moment. Ezekiel is talking about one time when all the Gentiles and all the Jews in the covenant of grace would be united in mercy, when their captivity would be, they would be delivered from their captivity. And again, in Paul's words in Ephesians, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We've just met friends for the first time today. We only know each other a few minutes, and we are one in Jesus Christ by the cross. Come from different backgrounds, different nations, and what unites us is the cross of Christ. One in him. We are friends. We are brethren. We are family. For all eternity, for everlastingly, we will rejoice with him, in him, as his people. This is something that nothing else but the work of God could achieve. We see in verses 56 and 58 the undeserved reality of mercy. Because as verse 56 tells us again, that there was a time when they wouldn't even mention other people because of their pride. Yes, Sodom's sin was pride in the earlier verse. Now their sin was pride. You know, there's people in the church today who will just walk by other people rather than speak to them of the gospel of Christ. I was talking to a homeless man on the tram on the way home the other night, and I invited him to the service, and he said they wouldn't let me in. And I thought in my head, actually, probably he's probably right. Maybe we need to meet somewhere else. Maybe we need to meet where homeless people would be welcomed rather than refused the door. Their reputation among the nations, verse 57. They will be despised. They were despised, therefore they didn't deserve God's mercy. They brought God's name into the dirt. It's not just their name, but God's name. Their relationship to their sin in verse 58, that was born thy lewdness and thine abominations. You know, you see some people, some young people, and you see, how can they dress that way? How can they expose themselves to that degree? That was born by lewdness. They display it. That's exactly what the nation was like. In verses 59 and 60, we see judgment followed by mercy. Deserved judgment in verse 59. But nevertheless, I will remember. Not that God ever forgets. When it says, I will remember, I will take action. I will engage in mercy. I will remember my covenant with thee. And there's a distinction here in these verses, in the verses that follow, between their covenant and God's covenant. I will remember my covenant. And I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. This is what Jeremiah talks about. In Jeremiah, we don't have time to read the verses. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, the distinction between the old covenant, which they broke, and the covenant that would change their hearts. And that's why the covenant of grace achieves what no other covenant could. The Abrahamic covenant couldn't achieve. The Mosaic covenant couldn't achieve. The Davidic covenant couldn't achieve in itself. Why? Because there's one greater covenant. That covenant of grace that when the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread, took the wine, and said, "This is the new covenant." It is only the dying and death of Jesus Christ that can achieve for us a right relationship with God. Not being a member of a Reformed church, that won't save you. Not living a good life, not trying to be a better person, but trusting in the death of Jesus Christ. Giving up all your righteousness, giving up all your pride, giving up all your hope in yourself, and realizing that it's Christ alone, the covenant of grace, the new covenant alone that can save your soul and change you. Again, we're reminded as we close the effect of mercy in verse 61. Then shalt thou remember thy ways and be ashamed. Do you feel shame for your sin? Good. Good. It's good to feel shame. It's good to realize how much we have failed the Lord, how much we have done to bring His name into dishonor. But it's the effect of mercy. Notice also the unilateral nature of the covenant of mercy at the end of verse 61. As we said already, "I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. I will establish my covenant with thee." See, we don't make an agreement with God. God makes an agreement with us. We are passive in this. We are receivers of sovereign mercy, sovereign grace. It's all His work. It's unilateral. It's unilateral. It's not us sort of consulting with God and, you know, some sort of synchronistic type of salvation where we do a bit and God does a bit and eventually we end up in heaven. It's God's covenant. We are represented by the Lord Jesus Christ in that covenant of grace. Finally, the purpose of divine mercy in verse 63. "That thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame." As the word of God says in Romans, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. You know, we watched a program a number of years ago where people would be asked at the end of the interview, "When you see God, when you go and meet God, what will you say?" And people would have these arrogant things. Why? Because they think they're okay. Some people would say that they have a few things they would say to God, but what does the scripture say? A time is coming when every mouth will be stopped. There will be silence when they stand before the all-holy God. There will be nothing they can say. "When I am pacified toward thee for all that was done, we rejoice, brothers and sisters, we rejoice that in Christ God is everlastingly pacified toward us." We are ransomed. In the words of one, we are ransomed, we are healed, we are restored, we are forgiven. Who like the people of God His praise should sing? Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 145. We're going to sing from the second version. Psalm 145, and second version, page 302. And we're going to sing from verse 1 to verse 6. O Lord, Thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. I will Thee bless and gladly sing unto Thy holy name always. Each day I rise, I will Thee bless and praise Thy name time without end. Much to be praised, and great God is. His greatness none can comprehend. Psalm 145, second version, page 302, verses 1 to 6. Let's stand to sing. O Lord, Thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. I will Thee bless and gladly sing unto Thy holy name. Father, as we have considered Thy greatness, as we have meditated upon the righteousness of God in Himself and the imparted righteousness through the merits of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness in Christ, Lord, we say, Thou art the God who is worthy of all praise. Father, we acknowledge in ourselves we are nothing. Lord, we are more than nothing because we were enemies of God in our minds by wicked works. But now in Christ, we who are far off are made nigh by His death. Therefore, we rejoice as we turn now to the Lord's table. May those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior partake of this bread and this wine with the joy of the Lord in our hearts and the comfort of Christ reigning supreme in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.